Last year, this couple celebrated Christmas in another country. They've made Christmas really meaningful to people because their home is open, and basically it represents the essence of Christmas all year round. That's Jesus. The first Bible study that I was in at OU was led by his current secretary going through the Godly Woman series written by his wife. And now I introduce to you two people whose lives have been changed by Jesus, and only God knows how many lives have been changed by them through their videotapes, books, their appearances at conferences, and their ministry in Oklahoma City. Here's Gene and Irma Ward.
Back to John.
Got to go one way or the other. Well, let me tell you, we appreciate very much the privilege of being with you this evening. Also, I appreciate a roaring mic. That's always a blessing. But one of the reasons I appreciate it is because Max asked us to speak on traditions in our family regarding Christmas. I never had really given a lot of thought to it, but it's been a blessing to us just to give some thought. And surprisingly enough, we find out we do have some traditions which we follow, and we'll be sharing some of those with you tonight. But you know, I guess everybody has traditions. I know the BSU here at Oklahoma University has tradition, and a part of it is the trip to Glen Eyrie at spring break. I don't know that there's any way we'll know this side of eternity what those spring break conferences have meant at Glen Eyrie in the lives of many who have come through BSU here at OU. I don't know that we'll know what happened in the way of fun and the way of blessing until we see him face to face. But it's been good. And if you have made one of those spring break conferences at Glen Eyrie, you want to do it again. If you haven't, you ought to. It's an experience you ought not to miss. One of the traditions that we have in our family is the reading of the Christmas story, and I want to start tonight by reading a portion of that out of the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, which says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And so here we have the story of the birth of our Lord, of the angel announcing it to the shepherds in the field. And this, whatever we have done and wherever we have been, has been a very real part of the tradition of our family to take the second chapter of Luke and to read it. Another one of the traditions that we have is the buying of gifts. And this usually starts before Christmas is behind us and continues all through the year. And I've asked Irma if she would to come and tell you something about that. Sweetheart?
Well, as Jean says, it starts for us usually the day after Christmas, because that's when I make a beeline to all the wrapping stores and buy all the pea for half price. And fortunately, we have enough closets to put it in. And last year when we were in New Zealand, my sister very faithfully went to the stores and did all my shopping for me and sent me the paper. So that's how we start out. And then we have a closet that we try and keep gifts in all year long, so that when we find a special little gift, we don't have to know who it'll be for. We just know someone will like it. And so we put it in the closet. And so by the end of November, that closet and my closet and every other nook and cranny in the house is overflowing. And we have had the blessing of being overseas several times, and so whenever we're taking a trip overseas, part of my job is to shop like crazy and try and find suitable gifts so that we can give some unique gifts for Christmas. Another thing that we do, that I do, is I have about two or three very special bazaars where you can get hand-painted things and that sort of very special handmade gifts. And so I try and make those, and one of the bazaars, the lady always says, "Oh, you're Mrs. Ward. You're our best customer. Come right in." I said, "Yes, I can do a lot of Christmas shopping in a few minutes here." Another tradition that we have, I think really was started by the BSU kids about 7 years ago. At that time, on November 29th, our son had an accident, our oldest son. He was in the third grade at the time. And he very badly broke his leg in a traffic accident outside of our house. And the girl that was living with us had to leave within a week to go to Canada or be deported. And so it was a very frustrating time, because there were gifts to be mailed overseas and stateside, and there was packages to be wrapped, and there were many, many things to be done. But I was spending all day down at the hospital. And so the BSU kids came, and we set up tables in our playroom, and they wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and got everything ready to go for us. And so since then, we've had a wrapping party every year. And tonight there's a wrapping party going on at my house. And a lot of the single girls are over there wrapping gifts for us tonight. Then, I think that's all for right now.
Another one of the traditions that we have Christmas time is putting out a little Christmas letter. We usually try and bring people up to date on what's been happening in our lives during the year and try and share something in the way of scripture and blessing as we do. Also, take a picture and send a picture in some of our letters. Some we don't, because people probably wouldn't really be interested. But hopefully the people to whom we send pictures might even pray for us. And we hope that they'll take that picture and put it up on the prayer board and from time to time lift us up before the throne of grace. I think I've told most of you before, and let me repeat it again, there's only one thing in this world that people have that I would covet, and that's their prayers. Because I realize and recognize in a very real sense that apart from the prayers of God's people, we just wouldn't make it. So we send the pictures out and hope that some of them will pray for us. Another delight for us is usually when we send out the letters and the pictures, we also have stashed away a little extra cash. And as we've traveled around and have listened and asked, we find that there are usually special needs that people have scattered out around the world and around our nation, people that we've come in contact with, people that we've known. And so we have the privilege of including in many of these letters a check for them with a little note. And the note says, this is for your personal use, you and your family. This is not a part of your ministry budget, but this is for you to use. And one of the thrills that we've had is getting letters back from people telling us how what had come had been a specific answer to prayer and the way that God had used it and had blessed them. And, of course, that blesses us, which is another one of the traditions that we started, I guess, maybe the first year we were married and have had the privilege of continuing. Am I too close to this mic, or is it just, is that thing ringing, or is it just me? I may have bells in my head. Sweetheart, come on.
Another tradition we started many years ago was inviting people over to help us decorate our home. And this took place a few nights ago. I'm not sure what night at this point. And we find it especially, we have a lot of single girls and single fellas, and many of them don't have much in the way of decorating their little room or apartment, or are not going to get to go home. And so they really enjoy coming to a family and helping decorate. And there are several things that over the years have become traditions with us. One is the nativity set, which we received as a wedding gift from one of my bridesmaids. And up until this week, it has been on our entryway credenza for these 16 years now, nearly 17. And because of our trip overseas to Israel this summer, we were given by the people that we ministered to there in Jordan a lovely olive wood nativity set. And so we have replaced it as of this week. But I'll probably pass that on to our oldest son, and he'll keep up the tradition. We've collected some figures over the years called Simpec character dolls and figures that are, we have a caroling set, and we have Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim and Scrooge and some elves and some angels and so on. And so over the years, we've collected one more each year and saved them and saved them and saved them. And so these, along with a lot of greenery and a Christmas tree and centerpieces and so on, help us to decorate our house.
Now, if you think Dillard's and Brown's do a good job, you ought to see our place. But the problem is, she keeps gathering the stuff up, and we've run out of room to put it in. And that gets to be a matter of selectivity, you know, going to use so much this year and so much next year, and yet every year she keeps buying more. I don't know. Don't know about all that. Well, another one of the traditions of our family has been a party for the employees in the Christmas season. My dad started that years and years ago, and we call it Grandpa's Party because my father's father was alive then, and I thought we were never going to get through having Grandpa's Party. He lived to be 99 years old. Still going strong, you know, till the end. But my dad's been gone now, doesn't seem possible, 22 years. But we've carried on the tradition. It's not been Grandpa's Party, but it's been sort of the key people in our various companies. And we had that party at Glenn's, what was it, Monday night, sweetheart?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just this last Monday night. And a couple of three things we do, Adam. One of them is I thank them for having been so tremendous during the year, and they have been. Boy, you know, we couldn't make it without the good people that God has brought to us. There wouldn't be any way. And we appreciate them, and we tell them so. And then my sweet wife, in her creative way, always picks out gifts for the crew. I think we had 28 or 30 there Monday night. And so that's another part of her buying scheme, you know, to get things for our employees. And that's another one of the traditions that we've had. I hope to be able to carry it on. I hope it doesn't get any bigger. You know, looking after 30 key people is enough. I think I'll quit there. Matter of fact, it may whittle down. That'd be all right, wouldn't it, sweetheart? But Annie, why don't you tell them about the Bible study luncheon?
One thing I forgot to mention as far as our traditions with the children is that we've always had a children's tree also in another part of the house. And everywhere we've gone over the years, we have collected little, usually wooden ornaments from other countries or from other parts of the states. And every year I would try and bring them home one or two ornaments. And so now each of them has a collection of ornaments which they can take with them as they leave us and start their own tradition in their family. I have a luncheon with my Bible study girls. We have started this, I guess, as long as I've been having Bible study, that we would spend one morning just in sharing and praising the Lord and thanking Him for the past year and for what He's taught us, and then have an exchange of gifts and a luncheon together. Just a very, very special time. And during that time, we tell some very special Christmas stories, and they've become very much a part of our tradition. We don't very often change them, even though everybody knows by now what the punchline is, but we still all cry through them, and that's a part of our tradition. Another thing we do is we have a key couples Bible study party, and this time it's going to be on the 13th, I think it's a week from Saturday, and we're going to have an international dinner this time. We enjoyed so much the food of the Middle East, so we're going to have Lebanese and Greek, and I guess just because Gene likes it, Italian. I don't know how that got in there, but and here again, it's a time of just sharing with one another the goodness of the Lord, and then being able to express to them how much they mean to us by sharing a gift with them.
Then we really get serious. Comes Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve at our house, traditionally, is when Kevin, our oldest boy, displays his culinary arts and puts together the sort of a snack supper we're going to have, which always includes chili con queso and other things like that, you know, the dips and all. And then after we've had our little snack, Christmas Eve is the night when we open up the presents that have come and are under the tree that have come not from the family to each other, but from other people from the outside into the family. So we'll sit around the living room and the tree, and we'll open those. And then hopefully we'll get the children to bed, and then the panic begins, because then is the time when we have to put together the toys for the kids for the next morning. And you know, toys, these come knocked down, those are designed by sadistic engineers. Who are really mad at grown folks. And so, you know, a screwdriver and a pair of pliers and a hammer, sometimes a bigger hammer. we go to work on those crazy things and get them put together. And while I'm fighting those toys, usually Irma has got the kids' stockings out. You know, we've got these big stockings we hang up, got their names on them and all. And she stuffs those stockings. So, you know, the stockings are stuffed, and hopefully the toys are put together, and then I collapse. And the kids then get up early in the morning and go discover their stockings, and we make them stay out of where the toys are till we get ready for them. And are you going to talk about Christmas Day? I think that's your deal, isn't it?
That's all right. Go right ahead.
Huh?
You're fine.
Oh, no, come on, honey. Come on. Well, just got carried away.
I think he already told you that the children can come and get their stockings, but they're not allowed in where the Christmas tree is until we get up. And that way, that keeps them occupied, you see, and we don't have to get up so early. And I try and put enough in their stockings so that they can keep occupied for a while. And then we share our gifts with each other that we have given within our family. And that's always a very, very special time for us, just as a family. Because we have so many precious friends, we often share much of Christmas with many other people. And we have different ones coming over right up until Christmas Eve. And Christmas morning is just a very delightful, special family time for us. Another thing I forgot to mention as a tradition is that we always have at least three Advent calendars. We have three boys, so you have to have three. And so that is a tradition that we start the 1st of December. And if any of you have done that, you open a window or do something each day until December 25th. And this is a delight to the children.
Irma mentioned the fact that we have certain stories that have become tradition in our family. We share them with our Sunday school classes. We share them with our Bible study groups. We share them with each other in the family. And I thought that tonight it might be well for us just to share a few of them with you. And you can see the kind of thing that we use. The first one is called The Story of Another Innkeeper. Wally was 9 that year, and in the 2nd grade, so he should have been in the 4th. The people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy and slow in movement and in mind. But Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he. The boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for that matter in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and a smiling one. He was a natural protector, usually of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys would chase the younger boys away, it would always be Wally who would say, "Well, can't they stay?" Wally fancied the idea of being the shepherd with the flute in the Christmas play that year, but the play's director, Mrs. Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large part of an audience gathered from the town for the town's yearly extravaganza of crooks and crowns, halos, and a stage full of squeaky voices. No one, on stage or off, was more caught up in the magic of the evening than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time, Mrs. Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on the stage. Then the time came when Joseph appeared. Slowly and tenderly, he guided Mary to the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door, and Wally, the innkeeper, was there. "Greetings. What do you want?" Wally demanded. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." "There is no room for you in this inn." Wally looked very stern. "Please, innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary, and she is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her because she is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough for the audience to become a bit uneasy. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered to Wally from the wings. "No, be gone," Wally replied automatically. Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper, however, did not return inside his inn. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was wide open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. Suddenly, this Christmas play became different from all the others. "Don't go, Joseph," he cried. Wally's face grew into a big smile as he said, "You can come back. You can have my room."
This one is called "My Christmas Miracle" by Taylor Caldwell, who is a well-known novelist. For many of us, one Christmas stands out from all the others, the one when the meaning of the day shone the clearest. Although I did not guess it, my own truest Christmas began on a rainy spring day in the bleakest year of my life. Recently divorced, I was in my 20s, had no job, and was on my way downtown to go the rounds of the employment offices. I had no umbrella, for my old one had fallen apart, and I could not afford another one. I sat down in the streetcar, and there against the seat was a beautiful silk umbrella with a silver handle inlaid with gold and flecks of bright enamel. I had never seen anything so lovely. I examined the handle and saw a name engraved in golden scrolls. The usual procedure would have been to turn the umbrella into the conductor, but on impulse, I decided to take it with me and find the owner myself. I got off the streetcar in a downpour and thankfully opened the umbrella to protect myself. And then I searched the telephone book for the name on the umbrella, and I found it. I called, and a lady answered. "Yes," she said in surprise, "that was her umbrella, which her parents had given her, and they were now dead. They had given it to her for a birthday present, but It had been stolen from her locker at school, where she was a teacher, more than a year before that. She was so excited that I forgot I was looking for a job, and I went directly to her small house. She took the umbrella, and her eyes filled with tears. The teacher wanted to give me a reward, but though $20 was all I had in the world, her happiness at retrieving this special possession was such that to have accepted money would have spoiled something. We talked for a while. I must have given her my address, although I don't remember. The next 6 months were wretched. I was able to obtain only temporary employment here and there for a small salary. This was what they now call the Roaring Twenties. But although it was the Roaring Twenties, my salary was very small. I put aside 25 or 50 cents when I could afford it for my little girl's Christmas presents. It took me 6 months to save $8. My last job ended the day before Christmas. My $30 rent was soon due, and I had $15 to my name, which Peggy and I would need for food. She was home from her convent boarding school and was excitedly looking forward to her gifts the next day, which I had already purchased. I had bought her a small tree, and we were going to decorate it that night. The stormy air was filled with the sound of Christmas merriment as I walked from the streetcar to my small apartment. Bells rang, and the children shouted in the bitter dusk of the evening, and windows were lighted, and everyone was running and laughing. But there would be no Christmas for me, I knew. No gifts, no remembrance whatsoever. As I struggled through the snowdrifts, I just about reached the lowest point in my life. Unless a miracle happened, I would be homeless in January, foodless and jobless. I had prayed steadily for weeks, but there had been no answer but this coldness and darkness, this harsh air, this abandonment. God and men had completely forgotten about me. I felt old as death and as lonely. What was to become of us? I looked in my mailbox. There were only bills in it, a sheaf of them, and two white envelopes, which I was sure contained more bills. I went up three dusty flights of stairs, and I cried, shivering in my thin coat. But I made myself smile so that I could greet my little daughter with a pretense of happiness. She opened the door for me and threw herself into my arms, screaming joyously and demanding that we decorate the tree immediately. Peggy was not yet 6 years old, and she had been alone all day while I worked. She had set our kitchen table for our evening meal proudly and had put pans out and the three cans of food which would be our dinner. For some reason, when I looked at those pans and cans, I felt brokenhearted. We would only have hamburgers for Christmas dinner tomorrow and gelatin. I stood in the cold little kitchen, and misery overwhelmed me. For the first time in my life, I doubted the existence of God and His mercy, and the coldness of my heart was colder than ice. The doorbell rang, and Peggy ran fleetly to answer it, calling that it must be Santa Claus. Then I heard a man talking heartily to her, and I went to the door. He was a delivery man. His arms were full of big parcels, and he was laughing at my child's frenzied joy in her dancing. "Oh, this is some mistake," I said. But then he read the name on the parcels, and they were for me. When he had gone, I could only stare at the boxes. Peggy and I sat on the floor and opened them. A huge doll, three times the size of the one I had bought for her. Gloves, candy, a beautiful leather purse. Incredible. I looked for the name of the sender, and it was the teacher. The only address was California, where she had moved. Our dinner that night was the most delicious I had ever eaten. I could only pray, "Thank you, Father." I forgot that I had no money for the rent and only $15 in my purse and no job. My child and I ate and laughed together in happiness. Then we decorated the little tree and marveled at it. I put Peggy to bed and set up her gifts under the tree, and a sweet peace flooded me like a benediction. I had some hope again. I could even examine the sheaf of bills without cringing. And then I opened the two white envelopes. One contained a check for $30 from a company I had worked for briefly in the summer. It was, said a note, my Christmas bonus. Here was enough to pay my rent. The other envelope was an offer of a permanent position with the government to begin 2 days after Christmas. I sat with the letter in my hand and the check on the table before me, and I think that that was the most joyful moment of my life up to that time. The church bells began to ring. I hurriedly looked at my child, who was sleeping blissfully, and I ran down to the street. Everywhere, people were walking to church to celebrate the birth of the Savior. People smiled at me, and I smiled back. The storm had stopped, and the sky was pure with glittering stars. "The Lord is born," sang the bells to the crystal night and the laughing darkness. And someone began to sing, "Come, all ye faithful," and I joined in and sang with the strangers all about me. And I thought, I am not alone at all. I never was alone at all. And that, of course, is the message of Christmas. We are never alone because the Lord Jesus Christ came to dwell within us. Not when the night is darkest and the wind the coldest and the world seemingly most indifferent, for this is still the time that God chooses.
Can you stand any more? This is called A Shoemaker's Dream. Edwin Markham, one of America's great poets, tells the story of a cobbler, a godly man, who made shoes in the old days. One night the cobbler dreamed that the next day Jesus was coming to his humble shop. He got up early the next morning and went to the woods to gather green boughs to decorate his shop in order to receive so great a guest. He waited all morning. And the only thing that happened was that an old man shuffled up, asking to rest. Conrad, the cobbler, saw that his shoes were worn through, so he brought the man in. "I'll give you a new pair," he said, and put on the old man the sturdiest shoes in the shop before sending him on his way. He waited through the afternoon, and the only happening was that an old woman under a heavy load of firewood came by. She was weary And out of compassion, Conrad brought her in and gave her some of the food he had prepared for the Christ child. She ate with relish, for she was very hungry. And refreshed, she went on her way. Then, as the shades of night began to fall, there came into his shop a lost child crying bitterly. Conrad was annoyed because it was necessary to leave his shop in order to take the child home. Returned, he was convinced that he had missed the Lord. Sadly, he lived through the moments as he had imagined them, the knock, the call, the latch pulled up, the lighted face, the offered cup. He would have kissed the hands where the nails had been and washed the feet where the spikes had entered. Then the Lord would have sat with him and would have broken bread. Conrad finally cried, "Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Have you forgotten that this was the day?" Then soft in the silence, a voice was heard, "Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. 3 times I came to your friendly door. 3 times my shadow was on your floor. I was the beggar with bruised feet. I was a woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street."
This is a poem called A Gift for a King, which was written by an OBU student some years ago. A burden fell upon my heart as Christmas came to mind. It is the birthday of a king, a gift I must now find. I must give a special gift, one precious in his sight, and so I began to search for it all day and all the night. Giving up the long, hard search, I fell upon my knees. "Oh, Lord," I cried, "I've failed to find a gift that I could offer thee. I've searched the land from east to west. I've traveled far and near. I've searched the country with my eyes. I've listened with my ears. I've looked through every window, Lord. I've searched through every door, but everything I find to give is really already yours. Please accept the gift I have, dear Lord, to offer thee. I'm sorry, Lord, but all I have to offer thee is me. Please take my life and use it, Lord. I give to thee the whole, every part
is yours, dear Lord, my body, heart, and soul. I wish that it were shining new, a gift to be proclaimed, but it is marred and scarred with sin. Of this I am ashamed. But Lord, please take it in thy hands and press it in thy mold and make of it a precious gift that you'd be proud to hold.
This story is entitled The Runaway Boy. There's something about a holiday that turns normally silent people, total strangers, into secret, confiding friends. Such was the case one Christmas Eve not long ago aboard a speeding Midwestern train. The electric spirit of the season seemed to fill each car. In one seat, a little girl, sporting a big yellow bow in her hair, asked anxiously, "How much longer to Grandma's?" A few seats away, a sailor proudly held out a wallet-sized photograph of his sweetheart, showing it to the others around him. Everyone seemed to be talking and laughing, everyone except one young man and his seat companion, a kindly-looking gentleman with gray-white hair. The man had vainly attempted to start a conversation with him until he realized that the boy was preoccupied. He never looked away from the window. Finally, the man gave up and went back to reading his book until he realized that the young man was crying, a muffled, quiet crying, but unmistakably crying. "Need a handkerchief?" the man asked. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Thank you." There was a moment's silence. "Is there anything I can do, son?" "No, I'm afraid not. It's too late." The boy put the handkerchief to his face again. Placing his hand on the boy's shoulder, the man consoled him. "Sometimes we only think it's too late. Why don't you tell me the problem and let me decide?" "Well," the boy hesitated and then began, "it was 4 months ago. Well, almost 4 months. You see, I ran away from home. I just couldn't take it anymore. My schoolwork was horrible, and I was sick to death of doing chores morning and night. Well, I told Dad, and we had a terrible argument. That night, I packed some clothes and headed for the city. I had a little money saved and figured I could get a job. In less than a week, I realized that I'd made a mistake. I was tempted to tell Mom and Dad that, and I wanted to come home when I wrote them not to worry, but I was too embarrassed. And many nights I slept in the streets and hungry more often than not." The boy blew his nose and dabbed at his eyes again. "Finally, last week, I broke down and wrote Dad that I wanted to come home." Another tradition we have is we cry with these stories sometimes. "Though I knew he might not want me back, I told him I'd be on this train and that if I was welcome, he should tie a red cloth on the big elm at the back of the farm. The train runs right past our farm, and that old tree drapes over the fence. Well, I think you'll be welcome, son," the man assured him. Picking up the book which had lain in his lap, the old man leafed through it. "You probably think your story is unique, but in this book, this Bible, there's a story much like yours. It's a story of the prodigal son. Do you know it?" The boy shook his head. "Then I want to read it to you." And the old man read that familiar story, and when he'd finished, the boy's face wore a smile. "I believe," the old man said, "that most fathers are filled with that same forgiving spirit as in this story. And I believe your father will be more than willing to have you back." The boy suddenly sat upright. "We're almost there," he said. "Our place is right after the next bend. Oh, I'm afraid to look." "And I'll look for you," volunteered the old man. The telephone poles raced by. For a moment, the man's faith wavered. What if there was no signal on the elm tree? Just then, the train swung around the bend, and up ahead, he saw the huge elm dancing in the wind, its branches bare against the steel gray sky and snowy fields, bare except for dozens of red banners that flapped from every conceivable limb. They shouted the news to a runaway boy that all was forgiven at Christmas.
I wished I had read mine before. It's a little hard to follow that. What gifts? This is called Toys for a King. What gifts could please a little boy
who has the whole world for his toy. Through him, with him, and in him live the lovely playthings I would give. Black branches traced on afterglow or blue moonlight on the wind-glazed snow, music, singing words, but these were always his. Upon my knees, I cannot ask a king to take the stars he himself has made. Here on the clean straw of his throne, I lay the only things I own. A battered will, a raveled mind, a broken dream I cannot wind. If I had come to him before and laid them on the stable floor, not scratched and finger marked with sin, how new and bright they would have been. And yet, strange things catch a baby's eye. There in his hand, my frayed heart lies.
And this is entitled, One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He was born contrary to the laws of life. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never went to college, never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never held an office, never had a family or owned a home. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never visited a really big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, never drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once a week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. 19 centuries have come and gone, and yet today he is a central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, the incomparable Christ. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you that on that first Christmas when eternity collided with time,
And this earth of ours became a visited planet that you, because of your great love, sent your Son Jesus in order that we might be back in fellowship with you. And Father, I pray in these days that are ahead between now and Christmas that you'd help us to be able to look through the tinfoil and the wrappings and the gifts and the trees and the parties to the central reality of Christmas, to the manger, to that stable behind the inn, to that most important dividing line in all of history, and that our own hearts as we stand might be moved and touched anew because of the great love wherewith you loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.